Okay, so here we are this morning, and we're going to discuss the last character in the book of Job. And to be honest, when I did my original study and was doing my outline and all of that in the book of Job, hand those out and this out, and everyone can mark themselves off, I really didn't give this character a whole lot of thought. In my original outline, he only has couple of points. But the other night, I couldn't sleep. Had other issues on my mind, and I wasn't able to sleep. And I got up, and as I want to do when I can't sleep, is I turned to the Bible. And in turning to the Bible, I was reading where I was going to be studying. And it dawned on me that I had given this character short shrift. I had not properly looked at him. And I looked up other sources and come to find out I'm not alone. MacArthur says, and I really enjoy MacArthur's words, there's very little that he's written that I disagree with.
Who is MacArthur?
John MacArthur, out of Sonoma, California. Yes, he's got the master's seminary out there, the master's college, so on and so forth. But he said Elihu is an angry and verbose young man who's just basically taking up space until God decides to talk to Job. I'm asking myself now, if it's inspired, why is he just taking up space until God speaks? Because as an editor, you just write him out. If you have a character there who's just taking up space, as an editor, you just edit that person right on out. Okay? So Elihu, as I started to look at his speech, really is a counterpoint to Job, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. Job appealed to self-righteousness. Eliphaz appealed to the metaphysical. Bildad, he appealed to the empirical. Zophar appealed to authority, mainly by authority. But no one here is presenting the clear truth of God. Now what? What's the point of Job?
Bad things happen to good people.
But there has to be a solution. When you come and approach the book, the Bible, everything is written to highlight a problem or problems, answer the problem. If it just highlights a problem and there's no answer, well, that's what we do all the time, isn't it? You got a problem. I'm going to help you with your problem by telling you what your problem is.
Okay.
Then fix it. Because I don't have a solution for it. I just don't like it. Isn't that how we help all the time? No, it's not. That's what that's what we often do.
Depends on if you're a government employee. Or not. Yeah.
I was. Lots. If somebody could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. We will...
14 through 17?
Yeah, if you could read that.
But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like the many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but
what we do as Christians just by living. We are the aroma. When those who reject Christ, we stand in direct contradiction to their rejection of Christ. I don't believe that God exists. Doesn't matter. I don't like believing that policemen exist. But if I rob a bank, guess what? My belief that policemen don't exist is going to be immaterial very quickly. But they don't show up. This matters. Don't believe in God. That doesn't mean that God does not exist. That means that you have rejected the understanding of his existence. The heavens declare His glory. Everyone knows. All stand, according to the Scriptures, without excuse. And then we turn to Revelation and we see that. Well, how about these men, these four men? Who is standing there as a testimony that God has, in fact, left a witness of the gospel that He has given to them, however primitive we may look upon it from our new covenant view? That would be Eliu. Eliu, it's almost like El Yahweh. He is my God. And when you read in the Old Testament, the names mean something. It denotes a character, a characteristic of the person with that name. Job, no reference to God. Zophar, no reference to God. Bildad, no reference to God. Zophar, so far, no reference to God. Elihu, He is my God. He is the witness. He is the testimony that God has left there. He has heard the gospel. He has been inspired. He tells us this. And so when He speaks, He is speaking because God has left a witness there. That was in the... And what was that man's name? Shem. Shem lived before the flood, through the flood, after the flood. He was the last of the old timers. He lived, according to the timeline I handed out in the first class, almost to the time of Abraham, if you follow the chronology of worship. So they had a witness. They had a testimony. They had something there talking to them about God, about God's mercy, about salvation. Because what is the fundamental purpose of the Scripture? Contained in one word, the G word.
Well, God is grace.
Gospel. Grace. Gospel. It's the gospel. The whole point of the Scriptures is the gospel.
God's revelation to man.
Salvation. From start to finish. That is the function of the Scripture. It's not there to teach us about history, though it does. It's not there to teach us about science, for where it touches on naturalism, it is absolutely correct. It is not there to teach us about philosophy, but where it touches on philosophy, like it certainly does in Job, it is absolutely correct. But what it touches on all the time is the gospel and why man needs the gospel. These four men didn't understand the gospel. They understood works. Eliu, though, he is there as a testimony. He is going to speak. Now, for those who are lost, his testimony is as the aroma of death. Remember Stephen out of the book of Acts when he was speaking the truth and he was telling the Jewish crowd, namely the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, their history, which he got out of the Psalms. And guess what they did? They stoned him because they could not stand the witness, because it stood against everything that they believed. But he did not change his message. Now, to those who were believing, it was when we read about Stephen, it is a great testimony. Do it. And then of my own self, I couldn't do it. But I doubt if he could either. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit that strengthens us and brings us through those witnessing periods. Elihu is really like we are supposed to be, a witness in our daily walk, in our daily life. Now, he starts off by laying the foundation for why his words are correct. First of all, he's kicked off. This is an example of righteous anger. Because he's not promoting himself. There's not one word here in chapter 32 that says, I'm better than you guys because I got the answer. He's not angry so he can promote himself. He's angry because they have maligned God, especially Job. And that's going to form the basis of the rest of his discourse, is how Job maligned God. He's angry because the three allies could not substantiate their charge of guilty. They claimed Job was guilty, but they couldn't substantiate it. In other words, they couldn't convict Job of his sin. Now, when you witness to somebody, before you say the prayer, I have a problem with the prayer. Before you get to that point of accepting Christ, what do you have to do? What is the first step in Romans 10, 9 and 10? Exactly. You cannot get saved if you have not repented. Because what are you getting saved from? Fire? That's just fire insurance. And for many, that's all the prayer was. If we all bow, you say the prayer, and you automatically be saved, no matter what happens thereafter, how you live, no change in your life, doesn't matter. You said the prayer and you're saved. I have problems with the prayer theology.
What are you referring to when you say the prayer?
Jesus, I'm a sinner, come into my life, come into my heart, save me, boom, I'm saved. But if there's no repentance, it's just meaningless words. What are you being saved from? Well, I don't want to go to hell. Well, I don't want to go to hell either, but that's not the step. First, you have to recognize what you are. Now, throughout this entire process, did Job recognize what he was? Well, we're going to find out today, because Eliphaz takes Job's words and tells him why he's wrong. But first he lays the foundation.
You mean Elihu?
Elihu, excuse me. Elihu, not Eliphaz. Elihu says, I was inspired. Is that wrong? When you read the scriptures and they, quote unquote, mean something to you, when they come alive, when the meaning of it suddenly hits you like it hasn't before when you've read that particular passage, are you not inspired? Now, we have to be careful that we don't fall into the Karl Barth trap, that the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible only contains the Word of God. That's why words are very important. Thus, the Bible is the word of God to you if it speaks to you, but it's not to me if that passage doesn't speak to me. We have to be careful of the Karl Barth approach to biblical hermeneutics and interpretation. And that was very popular in the mid to late 20th century, and remnants are still around today. But if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, guess what? This is 1 Corinthians. Who teaches us? These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person's thought except the spirit of that person? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world if we are indeed truly saved, because we already had that. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And this we impart in words, and not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit interpreting spiritual truths to those who are indeed spiritual. In other words, I can walk up to a coworker and start expounding ad nauseum about the doctrine of grace. Is he going to understand it? No, it's not a dual spirit of God. It's just babble to him. Just meaningless words. Or if I walk up and talk to you about something that's taken me 20 years to learn and you've been saved a couple months, is it going to mean anything to you? No, because you haven't had the foundation laid. That's why we constantly study and restudy and go back over. The analogy over the years is like peeling an onion. You go through one layer as you learn, and then you come back to it after some growth and experience of spiritual maturity, and God works on it, and you come back to that same scripture, you get more understanding. Years later, you come back and you get more understanding, so on and so forth. Thus, it's not reading the Bible through once or twice and I've got it. It's struggling with the scriptures throughout my whole life. And I don't understand it completely. But I'm still learning from it. Just preparing this lesson. I have spent years in Job and didn't give Elihu hardly a glance. And yet, here I am the other night, reading, and I'm going, why did I not see that ever before? Boom. Crystal clear. It's like scales fell off my eyes and my understanding. I go, I know what he's doing here. He is the witness. This leaves them without excuse. The old world, before the flood, was without excuse. Who left them without excuse? Noah. 120 years building the ark. No, what are you building that thing for? Rain. What's rain? It's water that falls down. That ain't never happened. And they laughed at him. It was a witness, a testimony. That's what we are. A witness, a testimony, by the very fact that we believe, by the very fact that it has changed our lives, that others see it. God has always left himself a witness. So that you cannot stand there, and when you stand before God and lost, there was no one else who ever believed. God's going to say, well, he did. He did. He did. She did. They did. Why didn't you? Build on. I never understood. He did. Why didn't you? Eliphaz is that testimony. He is our goal.
Elihu.
Elihu.
Well, we know who you mean.
Elihu.
This is your last time.
Young dude. Elihu. All right, terrible. Never read my medical charts, they're disgusting. Yeah, writing is terrible. Now he starts off by saying, I do not have the authority of years. Now this is a Now, God has done this many times through the book of Genesis. He chose Jacob over Esau. Right? Who was the elder?
Esau.
He had the birthright, supposedly. But God gave it to Jacob. He did it time after time. But this does not mean that God is fostering rebellion. What he's doing is he's running in contravention of man's concrete adherence to tradition over grace. Isn't that what the Pharisees have a problem with? Isn't that what religions today have a problem with? Their traditions of man versus the grace of God. And the grace of God, we have to follow wherever it leads us. We have to understand that it is the grace of God. Remember the 1960s where the youth rose up, it's all about us.
That's right.
Yeah. But it wasn't.
I'm old, now I'm old and gray.
That's the fallacy. That's as much of logical fallacy as you must always follow the traditions of the elders, and the elders are always wise, and so on and so forth. What it tells us is that we need to follow truth. We need to recognize the spiritual truth, the gospel truth, and that is what we need to follow. Elphaz says, I waited. I let everybody talk. Everyone got their arguments out. Everyone spoke for days. This conversation probably literally took days. In the Middle East, they're in no hurry. They'll talk a while, they'll drink some tea. They'll talk a while, they'll have a lunch. They'll talk a while, they'll take a nap. They'll talk about this conversation that you can read in an hour or two probably took days. And Elihu just waited. And when everyone is all done talking, then he says, please, I have no authority in and of my own self. I'm not an elder. I don't hold a position. That's why we know it's right to say her. Because I would be saying, you guys are so stupid. You don't know how to do anything. You have flopped the ball. You have not done anything. Let me talk because I can do it better. Now, that's not a right singer, that's me. That's out of James 3, selfish ambition, jealousy, promoting myself. That's not right singer. Elihu has righteous anger. And then he says, I'm going to give you my deah. In most of the English translations, it's translated as opinion. And some of them is translated as what I know. English is somewhat of a difficult language. It's a good language when it comes to science. Since it comes from German, you just tack more words on it. Speedometer, speed meter. You slap two words together and you have a new word to define an empirical fact. In philosophy, it doesn't work too good. Which is why God didn't come later in time so we could all have English as the original language. Dea doesn't mean my opinion. Doesn't mean I'm going to tell you what I think. What it means is an informed understanding. God has spoken. I have listened. I have thought on it. Now, I'm going to tell you what I understand about it. Now, isn't that how we make application? When we look at the scriptures, how many interpretations are there of the script of a particular passage? One interpretation. One interpretation. How many applications? The interpretation of the scripture is trying to come to grips with the mind of God. When God wrote, He was addressing a problem through a particular people, in a solution of sorts, the gospel message. This forms the basis of our interpretation based on history, cultural, whatever's going on at that moment in time, and the words is defined by the author himself, not by how we define them today. And not how we define them in our language, but how we define them in his language. This is an informed understanding. He says, I am applying the truth that God has given me as I understand it. Now, we do this all the time. If you had talked to me 6 months ago about Elihu, I would have told you my understanding of the time, my application of the scripture at the time, which is now different from what it is today. But the interpretation is constant. He said, this word doesn't change in meaning. It doesn't change in understanding. I just decided to look it up. And then what I love about Elihu, I remember at the beginning of the class, I said, you know, when we have discussion, we want to base our discussion on the Word of God. It's not, I think, I believe, I know. Well, how do you know? How do you know what you know? Elihu starts off that way. He starts off by telling you how he knows what he knows. God has taught me. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that that's exactly correct. It is God who teaches us. Elihu says, Spirit of God. The Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the Spirit of God teaches us. He's not claiming any special knowledge and authority in and of his own self. So he's not basing it on the empirical. He's not basing it on his own metaphysical experience. He's not basing it on tradition, because he's not an elder. He's not basing it on any of the fallacies. And he's definitely not basing it on his own self-righteousness, because that forms the brunt of the attack on Job. Remember, he is not convicting Job because Job sinned, per se, to bring this punishment on upon him. That never enters into his discussion. So let's start off. Let's turn to chapter 33 of Job. In fact, Elihu in verse 6 says, I am the same as you are. I am pinched off of clay just as you are. There is no difference between you and me. This man has done everything to show that he has nothing special. And then down in verse 8, surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, Elihu says, in this, you're not right. You're not right at all. I have a problem with today's teaching that we speak the truth in love because we don't define what that is. Because in the world, says you speak the truth in love, that means that's really a code word for
tolerance,
which is really another code word for something. You accept everything I believe. I really don't have to accept anything that you believe. If you don't accept anything, everything I believe, then you are not tolerant, and then you have become a hate speaker. agenda,
you will go to jail. Even if you're a pastor speaking from the pulpit, you will be convicted. You will be tried. If convicted, you will go to jail. Getting that way in America. What do we mean when we say we speak the truth in love? Did Christ speak the truth in love to the Pharisees?
You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, who told you to come down and listen?
Now, God is love. Did he speak the truth in love? If he is love, then he did.
We have to be careful how we're using words, that we define the words, that we define what it is we're saying.
I don't want to get off on this rabbit trail too much.
But Elihu, he says, Job, you're not right. Which is the same thing as saying what?
You are wrong.
You're wrong. Boom. Now, if you notice in Hannah, I don't. Page 4. Job's words. Job claimed to be pure. Now, this is not all the verses where Job said he was pure, but it's some of them. Job 9:21, chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 18, chapter 16, verses 16, 17, chapter 23, verses 10 through 11. Job kept saying, I am blameless, I am pure, I am upright, I've done nothing wrong, period. Ever. And the Job claimed that God counted him as an enemy and basically punished him unjustly. I only had to give one verse for that. Because it only takes one verse to prove the point here. Who is so bold as to say that God is wrong? What saved person will tell their Creator, will tell their Savior, will tell the one who died for them, you're wrong. You didn't do it right. Who is so audacious? Now, the lost, they're always audacious. God's always wrong. But if you are a child of God growing in grace, how can you stand there and say that? You'd be walking in sin, backsliding, then you have to repent of that. That's why we have to have our feet washed continually, like Peter. We don't get the whole body washed, but we do have to repent of sins daily. But these are not sins that we knowingly commit. These are sins that we, of ignorance. How can we stand before God saying, I hate you, God, because you didn't do this right. You didn't make me right. You didn't give me the right life. You didn't give me enough money. You didn't give me good health. You didn't, you didn't, you didn't, you didn't, you didn't. See how Job sounds a lot like the world today? Mankind hasn't changed in thousands of years. But Job says, I am righteous. That doesn't sound like a person who's ever repented. Ever. Which is why I took the position that Job did not start out as a saved individual, but will end up in the end as we say that in Israel. Now, the few moments remaining to us, I want to talk to you about what knocked me off the chair, though. Elihu goes on to say, Job, you're whining that God has not answered you. But God has spoken to man. Now, in the Old Testament, there was an occasion from time to time where he spoke through dreams or visions. There were times when he spoke through signs. There was a time when he would send a messenger, an angel, and speak to you. Or other times, it'd just be still, small voice. And we don't have that today because we have something better. What do we have? The Bible. We don't need all that stuff now. They did not have the Bible. It was either in the process or they had some parts of it. Well, in Job's case, they didn't have hardly anything. It was still in the process of being formed. In fact, this is the first book that's going to be penned. I said the Bible is the gospel. The whole Bible is the gospel. When Christ talked about the Bible in the Gospels, what Bible was he referring to? What we call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. When he's referring to the Bible telling of him, he's talking about Genesis to Malachi. When he walked on the road to Emmaus and expounded the scriptures to him out of the prophets, the law, the writings, he's talking about the Old Testament. When Paul is talking about how the scriptures testify of Christ, he's referring only to the Old Testament. He didn't know his writings were going to be part of a New Testament. That's not going to happen for a couple hundred years. So, all of this, but in Job's time, none of this exists. But there is a testimony that does exist. And it starts in verse 23 of chapter 33. If there be for him an angel, really not the best English word, it should be messenger, because an angel is a messenger, as defined in Hebrews. There be for him a messenger, a mediator, one of a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he, meaning God, is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with you. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and God accepts him, and he sees God's face with a shout of joy, and God restores to man his righteousness. Does this sound like the gospel message?
Yeah, his righteousness to man.
Yes.
He's talking about Christ.
Well, we know him as Christ, the ransom. Absolutely. Remember, in the Old Testament, at any point in time that you believe God, salvation is always based on the two same things. Repentance and salvation, faith, acceptance. Faith in God's message. First you repent. Then you believe, you trust. First you repent. Is a repentant message in here? Yes, the man prays to God about his sin. Then, and you only do that in faith. They're actually simultaneous almost. Some theologians have tried to put these in a certain order, and who cares?
Good practice.
Calvinism. The Calvinists are very big about this. It's always repentance. It's always belief, trust, faith. It's always salvation. It's always you are made anew. This is the first instance in the Word of God in history of the salvation message. Guess what? It is the same throughout the Bible. There is a ransom. We know that word. Ransom is Christ.
So
there is repentance. What's that?
So he didn't know that from anything. He must have that been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way he would know what a ransom is. Right? So that's not taught in Genesis. I mean, in the garden.
It is taught in that the seed of woman would. Would defeat Satan. Exactly. Now, Eve and Adam thought that was going to be Cain. That's why Cain had a problem when God didn't accept his sacrifice, because he was the chosen one, and how dare God reject me? I'm the chosen one. Is that the theme of many movies today? I don't know what. Anyway.
Do you think that Eliu could have been like an angel, or someone that had to be inspired by by God.
Well, he says he was inspired by God. Do I think he was a spiritual messenger from God? No. Not at all. I think that, remember, the word angel, which is why it's not the best English word to choose, is messenger. And you have to get from the context where that messenger is coming from. Whether he's coming directly from God, as a seraphim, as a cherubim, as Michael, Gabriel, or whether it's
for Christ.
You're a messenger of God.
Yeah. My question is, I mean, not a question, but think about it. The four people talking about Job and the three were all elders, rich people, wealthy guys. This guy, this young kid, comes, he's nothing. Was he invited? I mean, why would he invite somebody like that? Unless God really had his hand on him.
We have to remember that in ancient days, you did not jump on your camel and ride. Today, we think nothing about jumping in a car alone, family, and going 1,000 miles or so across the country. You didn't do that in those days. If you were out on the road by yourself, or were just three or four people, and you were well off, you were not going to go very far before you were going to be relieved of your possessions. So when they're traveling, there's a group. There's a substantial group there. Now, we have no understanding of Elihu other than the fact that he was listening in on this discussion. Probably everyone around was listening to this that was part of their party. Elihu, he may have been slaves, and a slave in those days is not like we think of slave in American history. Something pretty much, very much different. But all that is immaterial because the Bible doesn't tell us. So anything that we do to that is just going to be speculation. We just understand that they did not just travel alone. Three guys, rich guys, didn't jump on their camels and decide to ride alone to visit Job. That was going to be a fairly substantial party, first of all, of guards, then of servants, provisions. Who's going to cook the food? Who's going to take care of the animals? So it's a larger party. And yes, he's on the periphery. Yet God gives him voice. And the rightness of his words is what carries the day. He doesn't say, you know, I think you guys are wrong because. I know you guys are wrong because. He says, I have studied. I have been taught of God. Here's my considered understanding of what I have been taught. Job, you say God's not righteous. Oh, man. How wrong can that be? Elihu is the hero of the book of Job. Not Job. Job is like us. Lost. And then we cycle through this on and off when we're saved. We can fall into a religion-based works, lose our way, get confused, get angry, yell at God. That can go on for some time. Go on for some time in my life. The cost can be quite steep sometimes. I want us to look at these passages and the ones up ahead to see how he laid out his argument. He followed the fourth law of logic, law of logical inference. He took knowledge, he analyzed it, and he spoke. He just didn't say, I think, I believe, I had an experience. But he says, God inspired, I thought, and then here's what I understand about it. And that's how we should be doing every time we testify. Which is why it's important why you have faith in the Bible. So you can defend why you have that faith, among other things. Okay, let us close.